Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or perhaps more accurately, the Acts of the risen Christ through his apostles, chapter 5, and we will read from the 27th verse. This past Tuesday, the European Court of Human Rights refused to accept the appeals of three Christians who believed that they were being discriminated against in their places of work because of their Christian faith. Now, it's not my intention at all to engage with that decision of the European Court of Human Rights. But rather, I want this morning to think with you about how Christian believers are to live in a fallen world. How are we to live as good citizens in a world where the kingdom of God, the word of God, and the people of God are increasingly being marginalized and opposed? In his first letter, Peter wrote to Christians who were experiencing severe persecution, "Fear God, honor the King." They were never to absolve themselves from a submissive spirit regarding the societies in which they lived. Fear the King, honor the King, respect the King, live as good citizens under those whom God has set over you in his sovereign providence and good purpose. And as we increasingly find the Christian faith, it would seem hard-pressed in this land with all its Christian heritage, I thought it might be helpful for us to consider how it is we are to live out our Christian faith in the light of such decisions as was passed by the European Court of Human Rights this past week. We read in Acts chapter 5 from verse 27, the apostles and the early Christian believers have been already commanded by the church ruling authorities to speak no longer openly and publicly in the name of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. But the apostles said earlier in chapter 4, you must judge what is right, whether we are to listen to you or to obey our Savior Jesus Christ. And so they continued publicly, openly, to make known the great salvation that God had accomplished in his Son Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And then they were arrested, and this is what happened. And when they had brought them, that is, the apostles of Christ, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke plainly and openly to his disciples about what it would mean for them to belong to him in a fallen world. He said to them, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said to them, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Rather, I've come to bring a sword, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." He said, "If the world hates you, keep this in mind, that it hated me first, before it hated you." And as he was about to take leave of them, he said to them, "In this world, you will have persecutions, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus' disciples clearly took the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to heart. When Peter wrote his first letter to Christians who were experiencing great sufferings, he says, "Brothers and sisters, do not think it strange that this fiery trial has come upon you, as though something unusual were happening to you. This is what you've been called to. This is the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought you into by your faith in him." When the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, "Understand this, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The New Testament does not hide from us what it will mean for us if we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. It does not hide from us the potential costliness of living out a life of faith in a world shrouded in lies and unbelief. The scriptures are plain and unapologetic, because the way of Jesus Christ is the way of the cross. And here we find these early disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ confronted by the sore reality of what it is meaning for them existentially, not just theoretically, but existentially, what it means for them to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me in these verses we have very much a template of how Christian believers are ever to respond to persecution and suffering and opposition and difficulty and hardship and hostility. Here in this model of the early church, we are given a pattern or a paradigm of how faithful Christian believers are to go about living for Christ in a fallen world. As I said in the introduction, it's very striking, certainly to me, that when Peter writes in his first letter to these Christians who were suffering, "Fear God, honor the King," he was reminding them that we have not been called to isolate ourselves, to withdraw into ourselves, to separate ourselves from this fallen world. Rather, we are to be salt and light in the midst of this world and to be good citizens, showing respect to whom respect is due and honour to whom honour is due. We are never to be characterised by a blasé carelessness. We are never to speak badly about those whom God in his providence has set over us in his wisdom and in his sovereign purpose. We may profoundly disagree. But Jesus in the Gospels told his disciples that they were even to honour those men, those Pharisees and Sadducees who sat in Moses' place. Don't do what they say, Jesus said, but give them respect. Honour them for the position they hold. And too easily, I think, Christians, and I mean by that in particular this morning, evangelical Christians, too easily we speak ill, openly and casually, about those whom our sovereign Lord in his wisdom has set over us for his own purpose, good pleasure and glory. But notice with me four things in these verses regarding how the apostles responded to this charge that they were to teach no longer in the name of Jesus Christ. It was a charge from the Sanhedrin, the General Assembly of the Jewish Church. There was no higher authority in Israel. There was the Roman authority, but it was had been imposed upon them. But for a Jew, there was nothing higher than the Sanhedrin. And they were being commanded, on pain of death, no longer to teach in Jesus' name. Notice, first of all, that they politely refused to remain silent. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." For Peter and the others, this was not an issue that required deep, profound thought and inquiry. They had a commission from the risen Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, beginning with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to proclaim the saving good news that in Jesus Christ, the living God, the creator of the universe, had come in person to make reconciliation, to rescue us from the coming wrath, and to bring us into the eternal glory of his own presence. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. He said, for us, what you are asking of us is utterly impossible for us to accede to. We have a higher commission. We have one who stands above the Sanhedrin. And we are pledged to obey him rather than men. Now it seems to me when you read these words of the apostles and the previous encounter they have with the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, you cannot miss the respect with which they spoke. They spoke boldly, absolutely. Unapologetically, absolutely. But there is an undercurrent of respect. They're not proud. They're not high-minded. They're not setting themselves up as holier than thou. In chapter 4, Peter says, judge for yourselves. Should we obey God or should we obey man? And this really is the fundamental issue. To whom are we pledged to give ultimate allegiance? Who has the ultimate say in how we live our lives? Are our lives to be shaped by the ever-changing ideologies of this world? Or are they to be styled and shaped by the unchanging word of the unchanging, unchangeable God? This is where the Christian response to the world begins. It doesn't end here, but it begins here. With this unshakable conviction, we must obey God rather than men. But notice secondly, that these apostles well understood that they had been called through Jesus Christ into a life of suffering. I've often thought that suffering is actually one of the notae ecclesia, one of the marks of the church. At the Reformation, the church was formally defined as that place where the word of God is truly preached and rightly heard and the sacraments of Christ faithfully administered. And formally, that's good. But I wonder if that gives a rounded biblical picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. Is it merely a hearing and a preaching and a sacramental community? Is it not more than that? Absolutely it is more than that. Because suffusing all of that, there is the mark of suffering. Jesus said to his disciples, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. And so in verse 33, we find that the ecclesiastical authorities were so enraged that they wanted to kill these men who simply wanted the freedom to proclaim Christus ipse dixit, Christ has spoken. And later on, notwithstanding the advice of Gamaliel, they beat them, most probably with the 40 lashes save one that would have lacerated their bodies. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. And what we are being shown by the Holy Spirit in these verses is that the template of Jesus Christ is a template that has been laid upon the life of the church. What was the great defining mark or feature of our Saviour's life? It was that he lived out in his life death and resurrection. From his conception by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his death on Calvary's cross and his rising 3 days later, his whole life was a parabola of death and resurrection. And that parabola of death and resurrection has been laid upon the church as a template for how else are we to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. If it was so with the head, it must be with the body. And we have lived so long in relative affluence and ease that we recoil at the very first signs of threat. We need to look out into the world and read of our brothers and sisters in Christ for whom suffering is a daily reality. Every day they wake up. For many of them, the first thought is, what will I be called to bear today for the sake of my Saviour Jesus Christ? Suffering is not an incidental mark that comes to the church when it seeks to be bold and brave. Suffering is an engenerated reality because of union with Jesus Christ. We can only escape suffering in all its manifested, multifaceted forms. We can only escape suffering by severing ourselves from Jesus Christ, the suffering Redeemer. It's the only way to avoid the opprobrium of the world, the hostility of the world, the annoyance of the world, and at times the antagonism of the world, is if we were to sever ourselves from Christ. And here we see that we need to face up to that reality, that suffering belongs to the very warp and woof of the existence of Jesus Christ. It is a suffering people. Because it finds itself planted in a fallen world, united to a risen, exalted, reigning, but despised Saviour, Jesus Christ. No wonder Peter said, "Do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial that's come upon you." I wonder how many Christians realize that this is what they have been called to in union with Jesus Christ. Maybe someone will ask you in this coming week, what will it mean for me if I commit myself to Jesus Christ? What will it mean for me? Well, there's so much you could say. What will it mean for you? It'll mean the forgiveness of your sins. It will mean you become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ of the glory of God. It will mean that in Jesus Christ, God will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And it will mean that you might have to die. I have friends who minister amongst Muslim converts in another land. And when these Muslim converts present themselves for baptism, you know one of the questions they're asked? Are you ready to die? And if they don't answer, God helping me, I am, they won't be baptized. You think, well, wow. That's the reality that many Christians in this world face. Jesus invites us to come and die. Unless you take up your cross and follow me every day, you cannot be my disciple. Not, you can be my disciple, but I can't use you very much. Not, you can be my disciple, but you'll never really enter into the fullness of my joy. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Maybe someone will ask you in the coming week, what will it mean for me? You say, well, I don't really know. Maybe in the providence of God, not very much. Maybe in the providence of God, you won't receive that fellowship that your ability deserves. That academic prestige that your academic worth deserves. Maybe you'll be excoriated. You'll never believe what I've heard about him and about her. They believe that the Bible is God's infallible word. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior born of a virgin, by whose substitutionary blood atonement sinners are reconciled to God. You wouldn't believe it. How could we have someone like that in the faculty? I don't know. the template of Christ is laid upon the church. Now the danger is, you can go about almost pridefully thinking that is something to boast about. The apostles didn't look for suffering, but nor did they seek to avoid it when it confronted them. But thirdly, notice that they rejoiced in the midst of this suffering they were experiencing. It's quite remarkable. We're told at the end of chapter 5, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They'd just been beaten with 39 lashes. And they went home rejoicing. I don't have the right to speak much on this text. I've known almost no suffering to speak of in my life. I know people who have. But isn't it remarkable? They went home rejoicing. Now, why were they rejoicing? Because they were masochists? You meet Christians like that occasionally. You wonder what planet they're on. They weren't masochists. They went home rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, that's the key to it, the name. How were these men able not to blaspheme God for the sufferings that they were enduring? What enabled them not to shake their fist at God and to demand an answer? The name. The name. The name of Jesus, their Savior, the blessed second person of the Godhead, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, becoming a sin-bearing, curse-bearing, wrath-exhausting Redeemer, in order that they might be rescued from this present evil age, delivered from the power and guilt of sin, rescued from the dominion of Satan, and brought into the kingdom and family of God, and ultimately into his presence. That was a name they treasured. And that's the issue, really, that we need to face up to today. The issue of the name. How much do we cherish, prize, love the name of Jesus Christ? The name represents all that he is. The name represents everything that Jesus Christ is. Savior, Son, Servant, Redeemer, Great High Priest, Reigning King, Coming King. They loved the name of Jesus. And for his sake, they were willing to endure all things. You know the hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear." It cures his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Now there is an emotional, sickly sweetness that I hope we might recoil from. But there is a deep theological sweetness that melts our hearts. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. They rejoiced. You would sometimes think, the way Christians react and speak today, that there was no God in heaven, no regnant Jesus Christ on the throne of glory, to whom all power in heaven and earth had been given. You would think that the Lord Jesus had abdicated all the authority that the Father has entrusted to him. The Lord reigns. Let the nations be glad. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. We never have cause for despondency. We do get despondent because we're sinners. We take our eyes off the name that God is exalted over every other name. We have never a cause to be despondent because, as Jesus said, my Father is always working. Doing what? What is the Heavenly Father doing, do you think? What's he been doing the last 2,000 years? He's been bringing people to love the name. He's been bringing people to bow down and worship the name that he has exalted over every other name. The name of his Son, Jesus the Christ. You see, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The anointed one, the promised one of God, is Jesus. But one last thing. And I wonder if perhaps here more than anywhere, we're at a distance from the early church. In chapter 4, when they were first commanded no longer to speak in Jesus' name and were threatened with dire consequences, do you know what they did? They went back home and had a prayer meeting. That's what they did. They went back, they had a prayer meeting, and they lifted up their hearts and said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. They've just been threatened with death. They've been told no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. What do? They have a prayer meeting. And oh, how they prayed. I just think it's magnificent. What perspective their prayer gave to their situation. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. You know what they were saying? Lord, these little men who've commanded us no longer to speak in the name of your Son, they are little men. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. We live before you. We live before you. We must obey God rather than men. Not arrogantly, not proudly, not self-preeningly, but we must obey God rather than men. Because he is our God. He has redeemed us, made us his own. That's the response we're to make. Sometimes when I read of the cases that are brought to the courts, I think some are legitimate. Others, I think, I'm not so sure. Too easily we can develop a martyr complex. But this is sure, that we are called not to live before men, but to live coram deo, before God, before his face. Because one day we shall all stand before his face. And perhaps the one thing the Heavenly Father will ask of us all is, what did you do for the name? What did you do for the name? Did you stand for it? Did you love it and cherish it? Did the name shape all that you were and all that you did? That was the perspective that drove the Reformation. So I close with Martin Luther's great hymn. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all the city of God remaineth. And if I were Stephen Jenkins, I would no doubt say, and all the people of God said, Amen.